All right, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I didn't quite finish the chapter last week. I was thinking I was going to finish chapter 20 last week, but we didn't quite get all the way to the end. So we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 20 as we continue to stroll through this interesting journey that the people of Israel took with Moses after they were set free from bondage. And you know, I think about for us, as we were in the world, we were in bondage, we were in darkness, we were enslaved in our own sin, and God set us free. And now we're all on this journey. You know, we're on a journey. And I believe, you know, of course, we have the future eternity in glory to look forward to. But I often think about the promised land. That's where the people of Israel, their focus is on the promised land. And I believe that the Lord has a promised land for all of us in the here and now. But yet, you know, when we go through and we look at Exodus, you realize that, yeah, they were in the wilderness. They went through all these trials. God provided for them. They struggled for a long time. They went round and round. But then they finally entered the promised land. And, you know, the interesting part about that is once they entered the promised land, they still had battles to fight. The battle goes on. They still had to take Jericho and Ai and all the others. And so the battles don't really stop just because we enter into God's promised land for our lives. We still have battles. We have struggles to take place. And so, but God uses all of them. And so we have to learn from them. That's a private lesson for me as well. So let's pick it up in verse 21, since I wasn't planning on saying none of that. So, verse 21 says, "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." See, it's funny, when we start getting close to God, sometimes we draw back. Sometimes it's kind of like the people of Israel here, like it says, they stood afar off. They didn't want to get too close, but Moses, he drew near. He drew nearer to God through that time. So now in verse 22, we start looking at basically, as he's given these 10 commandments, at the very last of this chapter, he's kind of giving the law of the altar, so to speak. And he's going to tell them about this altar and how to build it and the ins and outs of that. So verse 22 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you.'" So after the law was given, once he gave the law to Moses, and after the law was heeded, once you heed the law, then there needs to always be an altar of sacrifice. See, when we really hear the law of God, then we realize we're sinners in need of a sacrifice. When we start to look at those 10 commandments that we went over the last couple of weeks, and we realize as we look at them, there's no way in and of ourselves we can keep all of those. We can't really keep one of them very long. And so we realize that there's a need for an altar. There's a need for a sacrifice. And so we need that sacrifice to take away our lawlessness, our iniquity, our failure, and our sin. That we need that sacrifice on that altar. We need to have that take place. Verse 25 says, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." In other words, God didn't want man to have anything to do with that altar of sacrifice. It was all to be natural. If you build an altar, don't chip anything away. Don't form it into any pattern that you think it should be. Just allow the natural stone to be placed there for the sacrifices. See, and the altar was not to be this ornate or artistic altar, but it was to be simple. It was to be simple. It was to be made of dirt and rock, of uncarved stone. Just a simple altar. Why? I believe it's so that the focus would not be on the altar, but the focus would be on the sacrifice. What was being sacrificed to God on there? See, the sacrifices, of course, speaks of Jesus, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world, past, present, and future." See, this altar was to be just simple dirt, uncarved stone, so that we would focus more on the sacrifice. And generally speaking, the farther a people stray away from a real relationship with God, the greater is the tendency that we will build grander and have more glorious in our altar building. See, when the Spirit of God is not moving in a place, it seems that the artisans, the architects, try to figure out how to create a feeling to mask over the lack, to create this big, gorgeous, beautiful, ornate structure. But the heart of the Father is that we would always be focused on the Son. Instead of having all of this money poured into all these ornate things and all these huge buildings. And, you know, I talked the other day, Sunday, about the church that I looked up on Google that was in Rome, the Church of Mary, and how the ceiling was just all gold inlaid, and it was like, I think it looked like four stories tall, and they had all this art and all these fancy things in there, and it's not really focused on Jesus at that point. You come into a place like that, and, oh, look at the magnificent place. And, you know, there's a church here in town that brags about the fact that they have a million-dollar organ. Yeah, I mean, I never imagine it sounds much different than when Casey plays this one. You want to go play that one, Casey? Do, 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 do. But I mean, $1 million for an organ. What? I mean, I think about that. What could the body of Christ done with that? How could that have been used to focus people on Jesus? And I those kind of things just really, really bug me in a lot of different ways. And so God said, don't hewn the stone. Don't make it fancy. Just leave it dirt and unhewn stone, uncarved stone. Then verse 26 says, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. What's he mean by that? That's kind of weird, huh? But see, not only was there to be simplicity in worship, simplicity, worship should be simple, but there was also to be humility. There needed to be humility in the worship as well. Keep in mind, the priests were clothed in these robes. They had these robes on. And it would be that the higher the priest climbed up on an altar, common sense is, the more exposed they would be to people below. So the Lord didn't want that to happen. He said, you shall not go up those steps. See, to rectify that problem, the Lord ordered the priest to keep grounded. To keep grounded, to keep your eyes down where they need to be. You know, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector, the publican, said it back in Luke 18:13. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't go in there all prideful, and all puffed up and thinking he was something. He was just cried out for God's mercy. See, the worship God honors is not a set of 12 steps whereby one climbs higher and higher. It's one step. One step, the simple step, to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And see, people try to complicate the simple gospel. They try to make it more than it is. They try to believe they have to do something. Well, what do you mean all I have to do is believe in Jesus? What else do I have to do? Follow him. Obey him. Keep reading in his word. See, from the beginning, God gives the law to his people. He says, just keep it simple. Keep it simple. Focus on the sacrifice, not on the structure, not on the altar, the building, or all of that. Bottom line is, he's saying, stay humble. Stay humble. You know, keep it simple. You know, the world has one analogy for KISS. My pastor always used to say, keep it simple, saint. You know, the KISS method. Keep it simple. Keep it humble. Stay humble in our walk with the Lord. And know that he will build you up in due time, in that right time. So that's the end of chapter 20. Let's move on to chapter 21. So now we've looked at the law of God there in chapter 20. And now we come to the law of Moses here in chapter 21. And although the law of Moses is not directly applicable to us in a lot of different ways, it is definitely helpful. It's helpful for us because in studying the law of Moses, we gain insight into the mind and into the heart of God. We really see his mind and his heart through these laws of Moses. And also we see into the person and nature of his son, Jesus Christ. We see more of his character, more of his nature as we go through this, because the sacrifices that are mentioned, the ordinances that are here, and all of the regulations that we'll read about, they all ultimately point to Jesus. They all come and they are connected with Jesus in one way, shape, or form. And so we can know that as we study this chapter especially, that we're looking for Jesus in it. We're looking for Jesus. We're looking for the mind and the heart of God. What his compassion is, what his love for us is, and the way that he sets out some parameters into all of our lives in different times and different ways. So we pick it up in verse 1. It says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself without them. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife and children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. This is what's known as the bondservant in the New Testament. So at various times in history, down through the years, this passage has ended up being a hotbed for controversy, for it deals with slavery. It's talking about, you know, if they buy a Hebrew slave and it, all this stuff. And so a lot of people ask the question, well, is God instituting slavery? Well, no, of course not. See, slavery was already deeply embedded into the fabric of the Hebrew culture. They'd just been in slavery for 400 years. It was in their culture, in their lifestyles. They were familiar with it. To them, it was a normal way of life. So therefore, God was not introducing or instituting slavery. Rather, he was regulating it. He was putting some boundaries on it, in a sense. The same principle is seen concerning divorce. In Matthew 19, Jesus makes it clear that divorce was not God's intent. That was never God's intent for mankind. But because, it says, of the hardness of man's heart, God regulated it. He gave some direction for it. So that said, the parameters that God places on slavery is interesting indeed, I believe. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Male slaves were required to serve a maximum of 6 years. 6 years, that was it. After that, if he wanted to remain there in the service of his master, if he was like happy there, he would be taken over to that doorpost where his ear would be pierced with this awe. Now, you know, I'm sure they didn't ice the back of it and use a little sharp pin, you know. It was probably pretty painful. You know, an awl is usually kind of a square thing, metal, you know, goes in not very sharp and not very quick and easy. So it wasn't something you would probably look forward to. You knew that you were going to go through some pain to be able to lay down your life for the rest of your life to that master. So what this did, though, as they would take him to the doorpost and pierce his ear with that awl, it would signify that he was a slave to this master by choice. From that sixth year on, for the rest of his life, he was saying, I'm going to serve this master, and it's my choice that I'm doing so. Why? Well, because he was happy there. You know, maybe possibly because his master had given him a wife and he had children and he wasn't going to be able to take them with him. So for his wife and children, he wanted to remain with them. He maybe stayed, but I think the master was probably a good master and probably treated him pretty well. That's why he really decided he wanted to make that choice to remain with him. Turn, if you would, with a moment, hold your place here. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we think about making the choice to remain a slave forever and being that slave, I want to look at what Philippians says and tells us and the attitude that we should have in our own lives. Excuse me. Philippians chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 5. Says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. See, that's what Jesus did. That word bondservant there, that's that same deal of going and getting pierced, having his ears pierced, the Jesus having equality with God, had been made in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God when he came to this earth. It was his desire, it was his place and to come and be in the likeness of men. So Jesus is the ultimate servant. Jesus was the ultimate and perfect slave. He was the perfect slave. See, and just as 6 years here in the Old Testament was the time that the slave was meant to serve, six is the number of man. So Jesus left his throne in heaven to become a man, as it says here in Philippians. You can go back to Exodus if you'd like. We'll be back there in a little bit. And so Jesus became a man. And so the 6 years of that slavery kind of represents Jesus becoming a man. And then on the seventh year, he was to go free, scot-free, not owing his master anything at all. And of course, seven is the number of completion. So Jesus completed the work he came to do. And what was that? It was to reconcile us to the Father. That's the work that he completed for us. John 17, 21 says, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Yeah. That the world may believe that you sent me. See, that we may believe that we sent me, that they may be one as we are one. See, have this mind in us just as Christ had there. And to reconcile, he came to reconcile us to the Father. Before we knew Jesus, we were enemies of God. And reconciliation means to bring peace between two parties. So Jesus came to bring peace between us and the Father. That's what his work, that's that completed work that he did. He completed it there on that cross for us. And just as the Old Testament slave could choose to remain a slave for love of his family and love of his master, so Jesus also chose to become a slave for the love of his bride. He chose to become a slave for the love of his bride. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. See, Jesus chose to be that forever slave for us, his bride, his church, that he would present us to the Father without spot or wrinkle. Can you imagine that? In the Father's eyes, because of Jesus, we don't have spot or flaw. You know, we feel we put all this guilt on ourselves and all this condemnation so needlessly so much of the time. Whereas the Father, because of the reconciliation work that God, Jesus did, he doesn't see any of that in us. We're there. And so he chose to remain a slave for us, his bride. And also he chose to remain a slave for the love of his children. The love of his children. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. See, what a scripture that is. I love that scripture. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Do we believe in his name? Yeah. So that makes us his children. And he is that slave for us. He's that one that sacrificed for us, and he continues to do so. And then the third area that he remained a slave for is for the love of his Father. John 8:29 says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. See, the things that Jesus did was because of his love for the Father, the love that he had for that. And so just as the ear of the Old Testament slave would be pierced to show that he was a slave by choice, Jesus would be pierced, not through his ear, but through his hands, his feet, his brow, and his side. Yeah, that's where he got pierced for you and I, to show that he was that bond slave to the Father. Why would the Old Testament piercing take place at the doorpost? Why was that important? Well, I believe it was to bring to mind the post which the children of Israel had just recently marked with the blood of the Passover lamb on that night when the angel of death passed over them, when they would take that blood of the lamb and on the hyssop and put it on the doorpost, and the drippings would shape that form of a cross as they would go to the top, bottom, and sides, making that cross shape with the Passover lamb on that night. And I think this is all a perfect picture, because it all points to Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that take away our sins, that was pierced for you and I. Wow, what a picture of Jesus this is, to be able to see this just in this section dealing with slavery. The 6 years and the seventh going free, but the choosing to remain a servant. And six goes on, verse 6 of chapter 21 goes on and says, and he shall serve him forever. No time else after that. It was a life sentence after that point. See, and although he finished the work, although Jesus finished the work, Jesus did choose to be a servant forever. That's why he girded himself on that night with a towel and washed his disciples' feet, showing that the greatest in the kingdom was the servant of all. And that's why he will gird himself again and serve all to those who are watching for his coming. If we're expecting his return, if we're watching for him, he's there to serve us. Look what it says in Luke 12:37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. See, I can't comprehend that either. I can't comprehend that Jesus would serve me in that, any capacity. My whole desire is to serve him with my whole body, soul, and spirit. And yet it says here that for all of us that are watching, If we're watching and expecting his return at any moment, he says, assuredly, truly, you can count on it. I say to you that he will gird himself and have them set down to eat. See, maybe that's why we like to eat so much around here. We're just getting ready for when Jesus comes and sits down and eats with us. Praise God, though, where two or more are gathered, he's there anyway, so that's a good part. See, as I accept this verse here, and then I start realizing that I need to reflect that to other people. I need to reflect what I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be a servant. That's what we're supposed to be. We're all supposed to be those servants in the same way that Jesus, when he comes back, is going to be. Because Jesus sets the pace. Jesus sets the pace. Jesus shows the way. Ever wonder why sometimes when you're serving him and doing things for him, maybe you don't get thanked enough, or maybe you just don't get thanked at all? Maybe you feel like you're not appreciated sometimes? Well, I think it's a golden opportunity for us to really examine ourselves to see, are we a servant or not? I think that's that opportunity that God gives us. He allows us to do things without being thanked or being accepted or appreciated sometimes, just to see if we're reflecting Jesus, if we're becoming more like him or not. And so a lot of times it's doing things as unto the Lord. We have to keep in mind that when we serve him and are involved in anything for him, it's got to be for him. That's why Colossians says we were created by him as well as for him. We like the first part. Yeah, I was created by God created me. But man, for him. That means we need to be those bond slaves. We need to have our ears pierced in that way. Now, don't everybody go out and get their ear pierced tonight. But we need to be those bond slaves spiritually, serving him with that kind of attitude and doing that. Are we becoming more like Christ? Are we reflecting Jesus in our attitudes and in our serving and in the way we do things? Then verse 7 goes on, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Uh-oh, it's different for the women. Wow. You know, the male slave only had to serve 6 years, but that wasn't so with the women. See, it initially seems unfair when we first read that, because the male slaves got to go free after 6 years, but female slaves couldn't. Slaves couldn't. But actually, this was really a blessing for the women in the long run. See, when families during these times were under extreme financial stress and pressure, they would oftentimes, in the culture, would sell their children into slavery. It was a way for them to get some money to keep things going. While a father might think, okay, well, I can send my daughter off for 6 years. She should be able to handle that. But God says she would not serve for just 6 years. She would serve for life. Therefore, I believe it was God's intent that parents would give a more serious, sober consideration to their actions concerning their daughters. That they wouldn't sell their daughters off so quickly. That they would keep them around. I think it was for the girls' benefit that it wasn't just a 6-year slavery. That when the father would be looking at life for his daughter, maybe he wouldn't sell her off so quickly. And so I think it was more of a benefit and a blessing for the women than it was unfair. So I think God had the right intention behind it, as you can consider it in that way. And then verse 8 says, if she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the customs of daughters. So, if after making preparation to marry, because a lot of times they would buy the girl with the intention of making her his wife, and usually that's why they would buy a female as a slave. So after making preparation to marry one of his slaves, if he decided to change his mind and not marry her, he couldn't sell her off to some another family. He couldn't do that. He had to return her to her own family. There was kind of a safeguard for the girls there, too. The Lord had another little safeguard there. But then he says if a man buys a slave to be a bride for his son, he wasn't to treat her as a slave, but he was to treat her as a daughter-in-law. And so God, again, set up some parameters for the women. He was protecting them. And we see early on here that God's view of the female population was different than all the other cultures and all the other religions of the world. They didn't put a lot of stock in women. But we start to see in here, even through these areas of scriptures, where God had a different plan for women. He looked at them with more love and more... He looked at them with more equality, even, actually, than with all of the other religions of the time. And so he put in these little parameters concerning slavery, and especially with the girls, how to deal with that. And then verse 21, verse 10 goes on and says, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So again, God is not endorsing polygamy here. Again, he's regulating it. Because during these times, it was custom, it was part of their culture, part of the way they were doing things, where they would take many wives. And so he says here, if a man has taken a slave on as a wife and he marries another wife, he's not to treat this first slave, this one that he took as a slave, he's not to treat her as a second-class citizen. He's not to give her less food and less this or anything. He's to treat her equally. And so as you go through the Word of God, and as you study through the Word from cover to cover, you start to see God's unfolding revelation. And there will be clarification on especially this matter, like I say, concerning women, as you go through the whole, especially into the New Testament, and you see Jesus' attitude with women. And how that how it all changed at that point. But at this point, right here, the requirement that he's giving was to care for the wife's equitably and to treat slaves fairly. And this would be a shock in the ears of the people because this was a new concept. What do you mean treat a slave fairly? What do you mean treat the women equally? See, other cultures knew nothing of this. This is totally a new thing because of God's grace, because of God's love, because of God's character, his nature, his attributes. We see that we're serving a different God than what the world had even an idea about during these times. Other cultures, other religions knew nothing of these things whatsoever. Verse 12 goes on, excuse me, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. So in other words, if a person committed second-degree murder, he would not be held to the same standard as the one who committed first-degree murder or premeditated, intentional murder. In other words, if a guy just accidentally struck somebody, or if they were just there and something happened and wasn't a premeditated thing and he strikes him, then that was different than if he lied in wait. If a man would lie in wait and wait for him to get there and then hit him over the head with a big club, that's first-degree murder, and the consequence would be greater. There would be a greater price to pay. And then verse 14 says, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Wow. Capital punishment. God didn't say, well, you know what? Just let him, you know, let him charge the land, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars for years and years and years while he waits on death row. No, he says, take him from my altar and kill him. You know, if he laid in wait, if he intentionally, first-degree murder, if a man intentionally killed someone, there would be nowhere to take refuge. He couldn't come to the altar to find refuge. For the one that did second-degree murder could go to that altar and find a refuge, find a place of safety. He was safe there. Kind of like the kids' game, ollie, ollie, oxen, all they're free. You know, you get to that place where you're free. Later on in the Old Testament, God establishes six cities of refuge, where if this was the case, if somebody committed second-degree murder or accidentally killed somebody, their next of kin had the right to kill them unless they were in one of these cities of refuge. And, of course, God is our refuge that we go to all the time. See, so God, this one that intentionally killed someone couldn't take refuge at the altar. Peter warned us that we're not to use our liberty as a cloak of vice. Look at 1 Peter 2:16, where it says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. There it is again, that word bondservants of God. See, we're not to use our freedom. We're not to use the grace of God to be a cloak for a vice, to use it as an excuse. Well, God's going to forgive me anyway. He says, all I have to do is confess my sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. So I'm going to go ahead and do this. And then just ask God to forgive. No, he says, don't allow your freedom to be a cloak for a vice. Don't use that. Paul says, you know, may it never be. It's like re-crucifying Christ every time that we do that. Don't use that, your freedom, to take advantage. And that's not what God's grace is all about. That's not what it's for. You know, some people will say, I come to the altar, to the table of communion, so now I can do whatever I want. You know, I remember what Christ did for me on the cross. I take communion. I'm forgiven. But Peter says, this person doesn't understand that liberty and grace are not to be a cloak to cover up sin. Can't cover up that sin with that, with our liberty and our grace and those kind of freedoms. The other part of that is it says that godly sorrow leads to repentance or to change. So if we really are sorry for something, we discontinue it. We repent. We turn from it. It's no longer in our life. But that verse goes on. It says, but worldly sorrow leads to death, spiritual death. If we just do something and say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, but we don't really have that repentant attitude, we don't really have that, what's talked about in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, blessed are those who mourn so much over the sin that they repent of it and they get comforted by God's forgiveness. See, that's the key to that verse there. Just seeing this whole area here fits right in with that. Don't allow your liberty and grace to be a cloak just trying to cover up your sin, to hide it. Really, truthfully, confess it, acknowledge it to the Lord so that he can cleanse you, so that he can purify you. And then verse 15 goes on. It says, and he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Whoa. See, God didn't cut him any slack. There's no grace in this whatsoever. This is, you do this, this happens. Very clearly. See, there's no exceptions for this deadly, serious sin. This was serious before God. One of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. But striking them is not honoring them, by no means. Then verse 16 says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hands, shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man or sells him. Kidnapping merits death as well. You know, and that's rampant today's society. All of the young women that are getting kidnapped and put into human trafficking and the disgrace of that, and it's terrible. It's just running rampant. It just shows another side of the evil that is so much in our society today that most people don't even... they just turn their face to it a little bit. It doesn't hit home to them until it would hit home to them. Then they get on the bandwagon. Then they realize how terrible it is. But kidnapping merited death just as well. Then verse 17. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. See, some of the most vicious murders are committed with the mouth. The things we say, the words we use, the sharpness in them, and the cutting that we do, and the way that we treat people with our words. See, you might have lots of reasons to be angry or even feel bitter toward your parents. They might have been terrible. But when you speak against them, it's a capital offense in God's economy. Why is that? Well, I think no matter what they've done, if we could look at them with mercy and grace, the way God looked at us with mercy and grace, then our whole attitude will change. Their attitude may change. It may draw them to him as well. And so all of these things, like I say, they're pointing to Jesus. They're pointing to how we should live as disciples. These are, again, things that he was telling to the Jewish nation while they were there, getting ready to spend this time in the wilderness before going into the promised land, and he had to establish these laws for them so that there was just not a lot of lawlessness going on in the camp. Because when there's lawlessness, it just becomes chaos. And guess who creates chaos? Satan, the enemy of our soul. He's the one that creates the chaos. He's the one creating all of these police shootings. All of these things that are going on that just is unacceptable. And yet that's taking place because the laws have been just forgotten. They've been run over. We're not using them anymore. We're not applying them in the way that we do. So even cursing your father and your mother was a capital offense in God's economy. Then verse 18 says, If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So in other words, we didn't have to turn to the insurance company and wait for approval from the insurance company to go to the doctor. If somebody hit somebody and caused them to be laid up for a while, they had to pay for the loss of the time that they were out of work. They had to pay for their healing, whatever it took to bring them to healing. The man that struck that other man had to pay for time lost and the expenses of the healing. No insurance companies. It was up to the individual to deal with that and to do with that. And see, I think that's fair. You know, how many of us pay into insurance month after month after month and never have to use it? And then when somebody needs it, they can't get what they need. The insurance company says, well, no, we don't cover that. We don't pay for that. They charge so much for it. You know, and so God had a lot better plan if we would have just stuck to it in that way. And then verse 20 says, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. So God declares that if a servant of yours is hurt permanently, if you have a slave and he's hurt permanently, there's a price to pay for that master. That master is going to have a consequence. But if the servant is only bruised, there's no price to pay for that. And an interesting word indeed that concerning our Sioux happy society today. To see how, okay, it didn't really do that much to him. So there, you know, there wasn't a price to pay, but if it was a major thing, he had to pay a price. You think of so many times that people just, you know, will fall down in the grocery store. And, you know, they're trying to sue that store for everything that they can get. And, you know, it was probably because another person came along and spilled something on the floor. and the store didn't have anything to do with it. You know, our society, just all the first thoughts that come to our minds is Sue. How do you do? My name is Sue. Yeah. 22, verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then he shall give life for life. See, God, he thought of everything here. I mean, think of this. You're laying these things out to Moses, and Moses is laying them out to the people. And all of these different thoughts, all these different scenarios. I mean, imagine a barroom fight. One man picks up a chair and he throws it at another man. And the other man, the intended target, ducks. And the chair hits a pregnant woman. And she miscarries because of being hit by the chair. And or gives birth prematurely, whichever. The one who threw the chair would be punished. He would have a punishment. But even worse, if the woman died, then he would be killed. He would be killed for that. Again, God is elevating the status of women. Although her death was an accident, it was to be treated as first-degree murder. Showing that God was saying women have a special place in his kingdom. Women are special to him. And so you see all these different scenarios and these different things taking place, and it's like, man, God just thinks of everything, every situation. Then verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So the idea of life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, seems at first glance to be rather harsh. But in reality, it's an expression, really, of God's mercy as we think about it. See, when there was a boy in first grade, and he came home from school one day, and his shirt was all rumpled, and his face was kind of tear-stained down his cheek and everything. And as he came in, his dad says, "What happened?" He said, "Well, the biggest guy in the class beat me up." So the next morning, the boy came out of his room carrying his baseball bat. His dad looks at him and says, "Why you got your bat?" He said, "Well, today is show and tell." So his dad had a pretty good idea whom he was going to show the bat to. And so instead of taking the bat, his dad made him take baseball cards instead of the baseball bat. You know, because the tendency of people, our natural tendency is to say, if you push me down, man, I'm coming at you with my baseball bat. If you poke my eye, man, I'm going for both of yours. That's the way our attitudes are. If you knock me one of my teeth out, man, you're going to have a whole knuckle sandwich which is going to knock all of yours out. That's just our natural man, the sin nature in us. When something like that happens, our instinct is just to go back in that way. Our flesh says, he hit me once, I'm going to hit him twice. Twice as hard. The Lord, however, is saying here, no, it's one eye for an eye, one tooth for a tooth. Don't take it to the extreme. Now think about it. Later on in Matthew 5, Jesus says in Matthew, if someone smites you on the right cheek, offer him your left cheek as well. Well, wait a minute. What's happening here? What happened to the eye for eye? Now he's saying turn the cheek. Did God change his mind? No, not at all. Think about it as a parent. And as God is our parent, as a parent, he does the same thing that we do. Because we have an entirely different set of standards for an 18-year-old than we do for a 3-year-old. There's different standards. Hopefully we have different standards. You see here in Exodus, God's family was fresh from slavery, surrounded by paganism. They'd spent 400 years surrounded by paganism and been in slavery. So here's what he begins with them. with eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. But as the centuries pass by, as time goes on, as we get to the New Testament, into Matthew, his heart and his plan have become more increasingly clear, more clear to his people through progressive revelation of who he is, until that time of his final word. His full heart was revealed in his Son. That's where we see God's heart in Jesus. And Jesus taught, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, give them the other. See, we're older now. God's people are older now. We've seen his revelation grow and grow. We've learned his nature, his character more and more. We're not fresh out of bondage in Egypt. We're freer than that. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, though whom he also made the worlds, through he made the worlds. So he's appointed Jesus. He's that representation of the Father. He's that one, he speaks to us through Jesus, and Jesus says, turn the other cheek. No longer take eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Then verse 26 goes on, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So in other words, if a man struck his servant or his slave in such a way that a tooth or an eye was lost, the servant was to go free. And so he's trying to set that parameter that if you have to have a slave, and if you do end up having a slave, treat them right. And if you abuse them in any way, they get to go free. So it kept the masters in line. It kept the slave owners in line to where they didn't abuse and misuse their slaves. It made a more harmonious culture. Because, like I say, it was ingrained with them. And they were used to it. It was normal for them. But praise God, by the time the New Testament comes, that's not what Jesus tells us. He says, we're all free. And he says, whether you're a slave or free or Gentile or Jew, we're all one in him. There's no differences anymore. We're all the same. There's no master, slave, one above or below the other. In God's economy, we're all the same. Praise God for that. So let's pray.